This is lesson number one. It's good to have everyone back in class. I want to welcome our new students here tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at Luke chapter number four. We're going to read verses 3 and 4 together. The Bible says, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so tonight we are looking at the context principle. As we think about this, this is so very important to us having the right interpretation of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you get this wrong, you're going to have the interpretation wrong. The use of the context principle should become as natural for the Bible student as breathing. And what I mean by that is this. Whenever you open a passage of Scripture, whether you're getting ready to study it, whether you're getting ready to hear someone preach it or teach from it, when you open it up, your mind should be trained to the point that it automatically goes to this thought. Okay, what is the setting of this passage of Scripture? What's going on here? And so if we're going to have the right interpretation, we have to do that. Now, as we approach a passage of Scripture, we should be thinking along these terms. And the reason for that is this. Look, we don't want to ever be guilty of misleading anyone. Whatever we do with our ministry and the preaching and teaching ministry, we want to be sure that we are leading people in the right way and we are giving them the correct information. And if you don't have the context right, then you're not going to be able to do that. John Phillips said, "Always be wary of the Bible teacher who ignores the context of a verse of Scripture. A text without context is a pretext." And we ought to always be weary of this, of people that will share a passage of Scripture and claim they're going to teach or they're going to preach from it, and yet they never really deal with that passage of Scripture. And so we should be wary of those individuals. Now, almost all false teaching is based on a disregard for context. And I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. Almost all false teaching is based on a disregard for context. And if I will spend the appropriate amount of time and get the context right, then what will happen is it will do away with I hear myself now, you got me there. It will do away with me getting the message wrong. And so getting that context right, that's extremely important for us. Now, the passage that I read to you tonight, of course, you know this. This is where Satan comes and he tempts Jesus. And the very first of those temptations, he says, "Look, take this stone and turn it into bread." Notice that Jesus responds by saying this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And you look at that word "every," and there's a something that I want you to see there. Now that word "every" carries with it a few meanings. Number one, it means all the Word of God. And we are to live by all the Word of God. And sometimes in our circle, in our setting, we hear people boast about that we believe all of the Word of God, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. And that is absolutely true. But that word "every" also means this, each individual word. Now, I can have a belief about the whole of God's Word, but if I'm going to have a belief about the specifics of God's Word, I've got to pay attention to the details of what God is saying. And so every word of God is something that we ought to be living by. And so to do that, we've got to have the context correct. Now, you know that Satan tempts Jesus here three ways. He finally says here, "If thou be the Son of God, cast down thyself, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so he tries to tempt Jesus here with what Jesus had been frustrating him with. Now, Satan couldn't get anywhere with Jesus because Jesus always answered him in these terms, "It is written." And he cannot argue with the Word of God. And so what does Satan do? He's going to twist the Word of God around. And he takes a passage from Psalms and he misquotes that passage. He leaves part of that passage out. Well, if you put that passage in the context and you include what he left out, you'll come to a different understanding about that passage. And what you'll come to the understanding is this, that really that passage is suggesting that Jesus is the Messiah and that he will eventually put a death blow on Satan. Well, if I was Satan, I'd leave that part out too, wouldn't you? And, by the way, always be concerned about the parts that people leave out. We ought to know Scripture well enough to know that when someone's leaving something out, we can recognize it, all right? Well, many theologians through the years have expressed their belief in the importance of placing a text in context. Torrey said, "Too much importance cannot be laid upon a close study of the context." Todd said, "Consideration of context in examining any verse or passage is the utmost importance. Failure to do so is one of the causes of misinterpretation of Scripture." Moyer said, "Too many preachers prepare a message and then hunt a text to fit it. This is not a text, it is a pretext." Lockhart said, "The context is the key to the meaning." Pearson said, "As in any organism, no member or part, however minute, can be fully understood aside from its relation to the whole. So in Scripture, every paragraph and sentence are part of the totality and must be studied in relation to all the rest." McClelland said, "The mind generally thinks in train and connects its ideas together by well-known laws of association. This connection of thought and logical relation of one part of the series to another is an invaluable key to the mind of the writer." Scott said, "The justification for the rule itself is found in the fact that it is practically impossible to express a thought that does not stand in some connection stated or implied with some other thoughts or facts that influence its contents and forms, or both." Now, Dr. Bullinger said this, "Beware of any teacher to whom the context is not manifestly essential. Beware of any teaching that is not based upon it. If we would find the words and the Word of God to be a delight to us instead of a perplexing jumble, we must have special regard to the context." Now, I've gone at length to tell you what these men said to try to drive this thought home if I can. The context is important. The context is important. Now, we'll talk a little more about the context, but sometimes it appears in preaching and teaching that there, for some, there is a desire to be more sensual than to be correct in the context. That we really, you know, and you got to fight against, you got to fight this urge sometimes. Because look, there's always an urge to have the most flashy title and the most catchy points and to be flashy with it. And if you can do that and be true to the context, by all means, do so. But the truth of the matter is, I would rather someone lose all the flash and tell me the truth. And tell me the truth simply. And if you can't do that, none of the rest of it really, really does matter. Now, to either neglect or reject the study of the context in any given passage brings grave consequences to it. Now, I've been preaching now for 32 years. One of the benefits of preaching that long is this. Now, I have pretty well done a contextual study throughout Scripture. Now, when I pick up a book of the Bible and I begin to do a work in that, I pretty well know what's going on. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't do a contextual study. I do, but I've already done that. What I'm doing now is building upon that. And I always go back and refresh myself and make sure that I understand that. But to have a good contextual background of a passage of Scripture helps you to really understand This is what God is saying. By the way, it's more important what God says than it is what you've got to say. All right? And so we come to that conclusion by the context. Now, let's look at it this evening. I want you to notice the defining the context principle. And three things that we would say about this. Number one, it is the interpretive principle that Scripture should be read in context, that is, in its literary, historical, and social dimensions. Now, I've had men say to me before, I'm just not interested in church history. And I'm just not interested in Bible history. And I don't really want to spend my time. I've even had them say things like this. I don't want to waste my time studying things like that. It's of no interest to me. Well, I want to tell you something. If you're really going to understand what was going on in the time of the kings, you're going to have to know something about the history of that time. All right. If you really want to understand what Paul was dealing with in the New Testament as he would write to Thessalonica and these other churches, you need to understand what was going on in those places and to understand the context of that. And so whenever we read Scripture, we need to look at the literary and the historical social dimensions, all right? Number two, the context principle is that principle by which God gives light upon the subject through either near or remote passages bearing upon the same theme. And so that's really what we're talking about, that the Lord has given us the context of Scripture. This has been my habit as a pastor. This is what I do, all right? I'm always preaching through one or two books of the Bible, just about always. I'm always going through that. I had a fellow say to me one time, he come to me, he said, I just don't believe that's the way you ought to do it. Of course, I'm always interested in people that's never done any preaching telling us how to do it, you know. But he come to me and he said, I just don't believe that's the way to do it. And I said, well, why don't you believe that's the way to do it? He said, I just don't believe the Spirit of God will lead you to do it that way. And I said, well, why not? That's the way he wrote it. I will tell you, he wrote it verse after verse, book after book, dear friend. If he didn't want us to study it that way, why would he write it that way? Well, then number three, this principle is sometimes called the parallel principle. And that's what context, parallel means. We're comparing things to truths. And we know this, the best commentary of Scripture is Scripture. And we'll talk about that a little more here in a moment. But this is called the parallel principle in some places. All right. Now, notice the demands of the context principle. There is a few demands that are placed upon this. The first is the immediate context. And in other words, look at the verse, look at the words, the sentences, look at the verses right before, the verses right after, what's being said in this chapter, what's being said in this passage of Scripture, the very immediate, if you will, context of what's going on in there. Now, the immediate surrounding of a verse should always be examined, and we ought to examine it carefully so that we can determine its significance. The context usually is going to shed light upon that text. Now, we'll get to some of the examples here toward the end, but I'll tell you this. Some of the bad preaching that I've heard through the years would have been done away with if they would have just done a study of the context. Because this is evidently what, and you've heard people do this, they've just picked a verse out and they've got a thought, and they like the thought that they've got, so they've gone searching after a verse that highlights their thought, and they pick that verse out, and they just use their thought in that verse, and they never look at the verse before and the verse after. And a lot of times if you look at the verse before and the verse after and you listen to what they're saying, you'll come to a conclusion, well, that is not what this is saying. All right? And so the immediate, there is an immediate responsibility here in the context. We should remember when we're studying the immediate context that there are chapter breaks and there are parentheses that are not subject to to God's inspiration, all right? The chapter breaks, the verse numbers, and things of that nature. Look, we've got those put in later. They're helpful to us. It helps to stand up on Sunday morning and say, turn to Isaiah, whatever, look at this verse. And everybody can kind of turn there quickly. But we know this, that is not the way the Hebrew nor the Greek or the Aramaic was written, all right? And so those were put in later. Now, most of the time, those breaks, I would say, are correct. But there are instances when they're not correct. And we need to be aware of that. Now, one illustration of that is the book of the Revelation. And one difficulty that people have in trying to understand the book of the Revelation is that they want to study it chronologically in order. And what I would tell you is that you really can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because there are several lengthy parenthetical statements in the book of the Revelation. And so basically what is happening during that time, God states something, and then he puts a parenthesis in there, and he tells us that this is going on somewhere else during that same time. And so there are some parenthetical statements going on there. In Scripture, I think in the book of Hebrews, there's five or six parenthetical statements in there, in which when we say a parenthetical statement, something you put a parenthesis around, you know, we think it's something short, but in Scripture, they can be chapters. All right, and so the only way to really know that's what it is to do an in-depth study and understand that's what it is. And so we need to have an understanding about those things. When it comes to the chapter breaks and things, just consider John 7, verse 53. And the Bible says there, and every man went unto his own house, and then that's where the chapter ends. Now, the very next chapter starts and says this, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And usually there's a new study that is started in that chapter. But if you took that breakout, what we would read would be this, and every man went unto his own house, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And so they're going their own way after that day, but Jesus is going to a place to pray. It gives us a little bit of a different understanding. Something pretty significant is going on here in that moment. And there's other places like that. Matthew 16, verse 28, when Jesus says to his disciples, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The very next verse tells them about going up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Peter, James, and John seeing the Lord transfigured. Some of them heard what Jesus said, and they supposed that these disciples were going to be living when Jesus came back to establish his kingdom, and that wasn't what Jesus was saying at all. He wanted it to be known that there were some of them that were going to see him in his glory, and that's what they were going to see. So there is the immediate context of things that you always need to be aware of. Don't start too late in your reading. Don't stop too quick in your reading. Start far enough ahead that you can really get in your mind, okay, this is what's going on. If it's in the Gospels, okay, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's moving here. Go on. Okay, after this is over, this is where he's going. But be sure you get your context right. But then after that, we see the context of the book itself. And look, do a thorough study of the context of a book, and know a book. Now, this is just the way that I've done it through the years, and it works for me. This might not be the way for you to do it. I'm just telling you this is the way I do it. When I get ready, and the Lord's placed a book on my heart to preach, I start 30 days in advance. I read that book all the way through each day for 30 days. For the first week, all I do is read that book. The second week, I read that book, and I'll take one day and I'll look at one aspect of the context and do my background. And then every day, I'll just move on. By the time I get to the end of that 30 days, I'm going to tell you something. I got a pretty good understanding of what's going on in that book. And that's considering the whole context of the book. Now, once you do that, it gives you an understanding when it says something in chapter 5, verse number 3. it gives you an understanding why the Lord is saying that, because he's dealing with a huge subject throughout all. And we need to understand that as well, and it'll help us to better interpret what the Lord is saying. Now, think about some of the mistakes that are made in this, and just briefly right here anyway. Think about the parables of Luke chapter 15. Now, Luke chapter 15, we hear about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and mistakenly we say the lost son. But he wasn't lost, remember. He left. That was the left son. And most of the time, the weight of the preaching is on which part? That first son. And the good preaching, look, there's good preaching in that, but it's very seldom that anyone ever really gets to the heart of what that all those parables were about. And to get to the heart of it, you got to read the very first verses of chapter 15, which says this: "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, there is definitely a message there for the sinners and the publicans. And it seems like we Baptists are big on that prodigal son. That's the message we're interested in. But really, the message, the weight of the message is on that older brother, the one that didn't go anywhere, because what the Lord was talking about more so here was the need of those who said they didn't need a Savior. And they were critical of Jesus. So be sure that you look close at the context of what the book is saying and things are saying around you. Another example is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, through the last two or three centuries, has been one of the favorite books of cultists. And been a lot of false religions, a lot of cults that have began because their leader looked into the book of Ecclesiastes, picked a verse, made it their proof verse, their main verse for everything else they're going to believe. And out of that, they blowed up this complete false doctrine. Be careful about that. Now, one example is one thing that the Jehovah's Witness says. Jehovah's Witness talks about death, sleep, and things of that nature. They get that from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 5, which says this: "The dead know not anything." Okay, and so they have taken that and they have said this: okay, now there's not a hell. Now the Jehovah's Witness says this is as close to hell as some people are ever going to get. This is the only hell they're ever going to know. And so they say when you die, you just fall into a sleep. You go into a sleep. And they say, here's our biblical evidence for that. Now, is that what the writer of Ecclesiastes was talking about? And the answer to that would be absolutely not. And why do we know that? Well, because it does not line up with the rest of Scripture. Now you go to Luke chapter 16, and you hear about Lazarus and the rich man. I want to tell you something: after they died, they knew something. They were aware of something. And so that's a good study of what the book is saying in and of itself would have helped. Then again, another example of this, the context of the whole Bible. Remember, we looked at this last quarter. Truth is progressive, remember? Because it is progressive, no one passage of Scripture can be considered in isolation from another passage. All right? In other words, again, there is a harmony of the Word of God. There is a harmony of Scripture. And Scripture never tears down other Scripture. Scripture always builds upon itself and always gives light to itself. And so we have to see it in the light of the whole Bible as well. All right? Well, one example of that, some have taken Matthew 13:33. Matthew 13:33 talks about the laban. And some have taken this verse, especially those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture of the church. They take this verse, and what they say is that when the Bible speaks of leaven here, that this is talking about the gospel, and that there's going to be this slow spread of the gospel that's just going to continue to take over the world until the world is made into a perfect place. Now, that's an ideal thought. I don't think any of us would disagree with this. I wish that was the case. I wish that could be the case. However, Scripture tells us something else. Number one, Scripture tells us this, that the imagination of man's heart is going to wax worse and worse, and as time goes on, it's going to be worse. When the last times come, we know they're going to be perilous times. Besides that, every other place that we find leaven mentioned in Scripture gives us a different message. Now consider these places. Leaven is mentioned in Genesis 19, Exodus chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8. And in every one of these chapters, leaven is always seen as something evil or sin. And it is especially seen as false doctrine, as evil doctrine, if you will. And so every other place tells us this is what leaven is. There's no question about it. It doesn't seem correct that just one passage of Scripture, one verse of Scripture, God's going to change his whole way of talking about leaven to fit our ideal doctrine, if you will. All right? Well, now, think with me on the discovering of the context. Discovering the context. If the context is so important, and it is, then we need to ask the question, how do you discover the context of a passage? Surely there's got to be a way to find out what the context of the passage is. And I'm going to give you a tool right here so that you can do that. And this tool is called the strategy of the six S's. All right? I'll give you six words. They all start with S. That's good homiletical practice, right? But these are ways that we discover what the context of a passage of Scripture is. The first one is setting, all right? Setting. What is the historical context? Whenever you and I turn to a passage of Scripture, we need to understand this. That passage has a birthplace. In other words, there is some historical setting surrounding when God spoke this into existence, and when he inspired the writer to write it down. And so knowing what that is will tell us some important things about it. Now, certain things ought to get our attention. We ought to consider the authorship, the date, the original readers, what was going on in their life, and why was God speaking this to them. Those are things that are very important. Now, just about every commentary, especially your older commentaries, at the beginning of the book of the Bible that they're writing about, they are going to do an in-depth study on the setting. All right, and they're going to talk about the author and things. Now, I don't spend a whole lot of time reading the sections. I'm just going to tell you, I don't spend a whole lot of time reading the sections when they're arguing about the book of John. Well, did John write this book, or was it somebody else? All right, the evidence is there. It's John. Now, I guess some of these guys are getting paid by the word, and they've got to throw some stuff out there. But there's interest in there. Know something of that. For me, the interesting part of that section, though, is the date, to know the date. You take some of the writings of Paul, and you can get very in depth on this study of when did Paul write this book or that book, and some will give certain books an early date in Paul's ministry. Some will give them a late date. Well, what would be the difference? Well, the difference would be the circumstance that Paul was facing in the early days. He is on those missionary journeys. In the latter days, he is being imprisoned for a lot of that. And so some of that will have a significance on what the message of that book is going to be. So consider those things. Read about the readers. You know, what's going on? What's happening in Galatia? What is happening when Joel is writing? What's going on in Israel during that time? Why is the Lord having to speak to that issue? And so know something of the setting of that in there. Now, you and I come to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. And that chapter opens up and we read these words: in the year that King Uzziah died. All right? Now, what is happening for us in that moment is that God is putting that in context. What he is going to say after that is significant to this. And you understand when Uzziah died that Isaiah would have been disturbed by this, because his thought process is going to be, what is going to happen to the nation here? And so, you know, we see the Lord putting a call upon his life through this time. So search the setting of a passage and look, read widely on that. Read at all times. Pick up some good historical, Christian historical books. And men, there are certain men that are gifted in that. Pick them up and read them and make that a part of the base knowledge that you have. It will help you when you're trying to determine what God is saying in certain sections. Then not only do you see the setting, but notice also the structure. And so when we're trying to discover the meaning of a context, the structure is important. And what is the literary form? You know that different writers write differently, just like different preachers. We speak differently. We teach differently. God's given us our own style, given us our own particular abilities and gifts, and these writers were much the same. It is important to kind of see the way that they spoke. There's certain things we've got to pay attention to, such as the poetry, certain narratives that are given, prophecy and parables, things of that nature. The literary analysis sections are part of these commentaries as well, and they're going to be there. Again, that is not exciting reading, but it is important reading. It is important at times for us to know this is the way these guys spoke. Now, let me see if I can explain it to you this way. Now, I can hear a woman make a comment about something, and it won't faze me. It won't faze me in the least little bit. But I can hear my wife make a comment about something, and it gets my attention. And this is why. I know the literary way she speaks. And I know the way she says certain things. And I know when she's agitated. I know when she's worried. I know when she's scared. I know that because I've got a basis to know that with. The same is true here. This is one, I've always said this. This is one of the unfortunate things about Scripture. That we have to read it ourselves. And in reading it, one thing that we lose, we lose the voice of the author that's saying it, and his tone and his tense and the way that he's saying it. Well, you can overcome some of that by doing a literary analysis of it. And then the third word, we got to move on quick here, syntax, all right? The grammatical rule that is used in this. And look, this is studying the way things are said. And if you've been part of our Greek class, then you know this. The way we say things in the English and the way we say things in the Greek and the Hebrew is different. The structure of sentences and paragraphs are quite different. The way we place our subjects and our verbs in the English is not the same in the Greek. And so we have to understand some of that. The fourth one is semantics, all right? Now, when we think about semantics, we're talking about what does a word mean? And we are looking at the meaning of a word. And a good study of the meaning of the words that you're looking at always will help in your explaining that passage of Scripture. Knowing this, the words that were translated many years ago, those words no longer mean today what they meant then. And in certain ways, we don't speak. I mean, we don't talk about concupiscence. That's a good Bible word. We speak in such a different way. This is a study of that. Make sure you understand that word. Be able to tell your people this is what this word means. All right, in this. And then the next thing is the significance. What is the message for us in this? All right, and we know this. God hadn't spoken for no reason. There is a specific message. And then the last one is the summation. All right. We've really been looking at taking it all apart, pulling it apart chapter by chapter, verse by verse, even now word by word and letter by letter. The summation part, though, is where we put it all back together. And when we're putting it all back together, what we're asking is this. Okay, what is the underlying meaning of this passage of Scripture? And when I understand that, then I'm ready to make a summation of that. All right? All right. It's important that we understand the context. Men, ladies, get the context right.